heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And turn with me briefly to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let us pray together. Our Lord, we do pray your Spirit to intimately be with our ears and with our hearts, that we might not hear your word and not profit spiritually from it, but that by your grace you might open our ears and loose our hearts to embrace your word, and so to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with more fervor and more zeal in this life where there are so many obstacles that are arrayed against your church. Strengthen us in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. On November 20th, 1839, two missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, landed on an island in the New Hebrides to bring the gospel to the indigenous people that lived there. On the same day that they landed, they were killed and they were eaten by cannibals. 19 years later, in 1858, another missionary, John G. Patton, set sail for the New Hebrides. Now, the first two missionaries I mentioned may be less familiar to you, but perhaps Patton's name is more familiar. He was a missionary sent by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the same church that we prayed for just a few moments ago. And with the memory of James and John's martyrdom fresh in the minds of the people of Britain, Many discouraged Patton from going to the New Hebrides. On one certain occasion, there is a Mr. Dixon that exclaimed to Patton, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." And this was Patton's reply to Mr. Dixon. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." It's quite a response to what was probably a fairly genuine concern. By the end of his ministry, Patton had lost his first wife to sickness and five children to illness as well, one from his first marriage and four from his second. And God had preserved Patton himself from disease and from numerous attempts on his own life to take it away and to stop his ministry. But nevertheless, Patton lived to see the entire island of Aniwa, to which he ministered, profess the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1889, his Aniwa New Testament was printed, and during the course of his ministry, missionaries were established on 25 of the 30 islands in the New Hebrides. Patton had resolved, before he ever left Scotland, that no sacrifice was too big for the cause of Christ. And God was pleased to bless his ministry in extraordinary ways. Later, he would write that during the course of his ministry, he felt immortal until that time when the Lord was pleased to end his work and to conclude his labors. Where does this spiritual fortitude come from? Well, we learn where it comes from in our text in Zechariah chapter 12. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing that Jesus is protecting and strengthening his church against all the hostility that the nations can muster. It comes from knowing that however the Lord might be calling you to serve him, in whatever circumstances he might bring into your life, Jesus goes before you in the battle. And so let us learn from this glorious prophecy. Jesus Christ is fighting for you, and so let us fight for him. Look with me now at the first words of our text. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. We all know what it feels like to carry a burden. Those times when we want to tell someone something important, and we can almost feel the weight of that on our shoulders. This is what verse 1 is meant to communicate. The Lord is speaking to his church. And if I can use human terms, as he speaks to his church, there is something that he is anxious to communicate to his people, to strengthen them in their weakness. And this burden is augmented by the force of the way God identifies himself in verse 1. The Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. The Lord is reminding us of his eternal and divine credentials, that his words are true, and that however he might display himself as the protector of his people, that he is surely powerful enough to do so. And here in Zechariah 12, these words of the Lord are meant to encourage and to strengthen God's people in a time of confusion and of hardship. And Zechariah is preaching this word of encouragement in the context of the exiles who had returned from Babylon and are now reestablishing worship in the promised land. And yet there is yet strife and division in the church, even upon their return to Israel. As soon as the temple is dedicated, the worship of God almost immediately begins to descend again into greater and greater impurity and corruption. and the great powers of the nations that surround them will be subjugating Israel for the next 400 years. Nation after nation will be ruling over God's people. And so these returned exiles are a woebegone group of people who are both internally conflicted and externally subjugated as well. And it is to this group of people that God sends a most glorious promise. That there is a day coming when the fate of nations will depend upon their peace with the church. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the promised day of Zechariah's prophecy. You'll no doubt have noticed that beginning in chapter 12, there's a sequence of this repeated phrase, in that day, in that day. If you were to read to the end of the book in chapter 14, you'll find that phrase repeated over and over again, in that day, in that day. It happens no less than 17 times between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And if you read the gospel accounts, it's clear that from the way they cite passages from this part of Zechariah's prophecy, that they saw the coming of Christ as the inauguration of this day that Zechariah is now prophesying about. The incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ was the inauguration of this promised day that Zechariah is now preaching to us about. And though Zechariah is an Old Testament book, much of the prophecy concerns our lives now in the New Covenant. And so when you read these verses, understand, we're not reading about something that is far off, something that has little application to our own circumstances. You are reading about what the Lord is accomplishing now in the midst of His church, and what He has been accomplishing ever since Messiah came into the world, to that day when Messiah will return to bring us to Himself. You are reading, as it were, the battle plans of our King for this age, as He is placing His enemies beneath His feet as a footstool and advancing His kingdom again to the day of His coming. So let us proceed with great care and attention to these verses, knowing that they speak to us about this age in which we are now desiring to see the kingdom advance, and our present circumstances, especially here as this young church trying to establish a place of worship in the midst of a society that wants little to do with this exalted King. And the first inescapable observation to be made from this passage is that this age is an age of great spiritual conflict. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. The Lord tells us that nations will gather against the church, and they will siege Jerusalem with horse and rider. And it's important at this point to remember the nature of Old Testament prophecy, especially as it looks forward to the time of the New Covenant. Here in Zechariah, the conflict is pictured as a physical war with horses and riders and weapons and armies facing off against one another. But as Zechariah looks forward to the Messianic age, the spiritual fulfillment of these events is not yet revealed to him. And so as he thinks about this great period when Messiah will come to his church, he pictures it in the language that was available to him, the language of the Old Covenant, the type and the shadow of prophecy before the coming of Christ. And for example, look with me at verse 6. The Lord says that Jerusalem will be inhabited once again in its place, in Jerusalem. But the earthly Jerusalem is no longer the center of the church. And yet we still worship and abide in Jerusalem, don't we? Think of Paul in the book of Galatians. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Or again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You have not come to what may be touched. Dot, dot, dot. And then at the end of the passage, he tells us, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are citizens of Jerusalem, but it is that Jerusalem that is above, that is free, citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. No less a reality than the earthly Jerusalem, but a spiritual reality that in this life we must apprehend with the eyes of faith. And in fact, this Jerusalem is the greater reality, because it is the reality to which the earthly Jerusalem was pointing forward to all along. The earthly Jerusalem, the earthly temple, were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But praise God, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what about this battle that Zechariah says we are to fight with the nations? Are we to take up arms in this battle as New Covenant Christians? Absolutely. But admittedly, our arms are of a different quality, aren't they? They're different sorts of weapons. Think again of Paul in 2 Corinthians. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. But Paul says very plainly, we are waging war nonetheless. Again, from our New Testament reading in Ephesians, our conflict is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How ridiculous would it be for a soldier in the midst of the battlefield to put down his weapon, take off his helmet, unfold a lawn chair, kick back and start perusing basketball scores in the newspaper. It would be ludicrous, right? It would be absolutely mad. The reality of that situation would be undeniable to anyone that this person has abandoned reason. And yet, how many Christians approach this spiritual battle in the same manner? You see, this transition from a physical battle that Zechariah is talking about to the spiritual battle that we are engaged in as New Covenant Christians does not mean that the reality is any less. It actually intensifies the reality of the battle in which we are engaged. And yet, how many Christians have eschewed the armor of God only to become easy prey for the enemy? Maybe some of us are in this situation. Maybe we've forgotten the stakes of this battle in which we are engaged. That we are indeed in a battle, and that this battlefield is stinking with casualties of those who, in putting down their weapons, open themselves up to be ravaged by the enemy. We live in a culture that encourages and nourishes apathy. And yet this spiritual nature of our battle ought to all the more increase our awareness of the conflict that we are engaged in. It does not lessen its urgency, but it rather intensifies it. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. This great conflict involves the eternal destinies of men and women. It involves the preaching of Christ crucified to the end, that people might be taken out of that kingdom of darkness and by God's grace brought into the kingdom of the Son. And it involves your daily struggle against the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk and live by the Spirit. I began the story, or this sermon, with a story about missions. But I did not want to give the impression that this battle simply belongs to missionaries, or simply belongs to pastors, those who are maybe in a more external way involved in the advancement of the gospel. But it belongs to all of us as God's people, as sons and daughters of this King. Every day as you fight against sin, and as you seek your life to be a testimony to the transforming grace of the gospel, you are an intimate part of this spiritual conflict. And as you do fight this conflict along the side of your brethren, there will be times when the church seems to be overwhelmed by her enemies. There may be times when you feel overwhelmed by your spiritual weakness and by the apathy that comes with these fallen natures. But when opposition is fierce, remember that Christ Himself has promised to be your strength, and that the Lord has made His church to be a stumbling block to the nations. Did you notice this string of provocative images that the Lord uses to describe the church in the New Covenant? Look with me at verse 2. The church is a cup of staggering. And in verse 3, the church is a heavy stone that severely injures all who try to move it. And in verse 6, the church is like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, and like a flaming torch among sheaves. And the thrust of all these images is that whenever the church is persecuted by the nations, though the nations seem to have great power to harm and to persecute Christ's people, nevertheless, the church will not be moved, and the persecutors themselves will be destroyed on account of that persecution. And what is true of the church corporately is true of each and every believer as living stones who make up the whole of this spiritual edifice. Christ will not suffer evil to triumph in the lives of those for whom He bled and died. The book of Esther is a perfect example of this. Think about Haman. The wicked Haman who plotted against the Jews to destroy them for worshiping the Lord, and who built a gallows to hang Mordecai. Do you remember what happens at the end of the book? Esther chapter 7 and verse 10. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Haman at one point felt himself quite the victor over God's people. And yet God visited on him the same destruction that he had planned to visit on Mordecai. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not suffer her persecutors to triumph over her. Christ said Himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And so if you are trusting in Jesus, be absolutely assured that He will not allow evil to ultimately triumph in your life. Yes, it is a struggle, and sometimes we have to bear down with all of our might to fight this battle against the flesh. But take strength from the fact that Jesus has promised that your flesh will not overcome you, that principle of spirit that He has placed within you by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that will be what triumphs in your life, and not the evil that sometimes seems so powerful to overwhelm. Speaking to the persecutors of the faithful, remember these words of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Do you see the connection with the church as stone in Zechariah? As our Lord Jesus is taking the church into union with Himself, we partake of this peculiar attribute of our Lord, that Christ is the cornerstone, and we as living stones built upon that foundation have become this heavy stone that severely injures and brings harm to any who would seek to move it from its place. And we've seen this time and time again throughout history. Every attempt by every ungodly government to suppress the church, all the way from ancient Rome to modern communist and fascist states, all of these plots have failed. But it has been these nations that have been brought to destruction and are only a memory in the history books, while Christ is protecting his church and causing her to prosper, even in the midst of the most intense persecutions. History is littered with nations that were destroyed by the King of Kings on account of their rebellion against him and their persecution of his people. What about America? Is our situation any different here in the nation in which we live? If our country continues to ignore and scorn the gospel, if persecution of the church and the suppression of righteousness continues to increase to greater and greater a pitch of intensity, shall America be spared from this same fate? America will be destroyed by the King of Kings if she does not repent and kiss the Son and bow the knee to this great and mighty King and Savior. It's high time for us to wake up and realize the urgency of the hour in which we live. That the only hope for this country is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way for that gospel to go forth is for the Church of Christ to preach it. And for the people of God to adorn the preaching of the gospel with lives that manifest the transforming power of God's grace. God has no special covenantal arrangements with America, with the country in which we live. And if at the last she persists in her rebellion against this great king and persists in the persecution of his bride, America will be utterly consumed, as we read in verse 6, as in the midst of this blazing pot, in the midst of wood, and the flaming torch among sheaves. But again, it's important to remember that this battle does not only take place on the stage of nations, but on a very intimate level, our lives are bound up in this battle as well. As you seek to be that salt of the earth and light of the world. A couple of examples. Maybe to bring it to a more intimate level, because often we can think of this battle, it concerns people out there, but my daily life, I don't see how I'm engaged in this level of spiritual conflict. So just a couple of examples. Husbands, say you're at home and you're busy doing something that's of great personal importance to you. And you're very engaged in this activity. And it comes to your realization that your wife needs you spiritually. That she needs you to point her to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden, you're faced with a very important decision. Do I simply feign ignorance and continue doing what I'm doing simply because I want to be doing this? Or do you die to yourself and love your bride as Christ loves the church, washing her with his word? Or children, the same activity could be applied to you. Say you're busy doing something that you thoroughly enjoy, and you're engaged with this activity, and your parents come to you and ask for your obedience. All of a sudden, you're faced with a very similar choice. Do I rebel? Do I resist their loving authority? Or do I respond to them out of a love for them, and ultimately a love for Christ, dying to self and obeying the authority of your parents? Or maybe you're at work. You're out to lunch with friends from the workplace, and you're in the midst of conversation, and someone blasphemes God and pours contempt upon the Church of Christ and the Christian religion. How do you respond? Do you shift nervously in your seat and say nothing, and then beat yourself up about it later? Or do you say in love to your friends, hey guys, this is the Lord that you're talking about. Do you not know that he hears every one of our words? We could go on and on with examples of all the ways in which we're involved in a spiritual conflict every day, even if it's in little ways that we may not think important at first. Nevertheless, as God's people, those upon whom the name of Christ has been placed, we are intimately involved in this spiritual conflict every day of our lives. And I hope this point is clear, that even if we're not called to take the gospel to unreached people groups, even if we're not called to preach the gospel in a formal capacity as a minister, we are all called, nevertheless, in whatever station of life that we're in, to live for Christ in a world that is in rebellion against Him. And we are called, all of us, daily, to crucify the desires of the flesh and to walk by the Spirit. And so as you engage in this battle, remember that the Lord Jesus has promised to be your strength, and He has promised to go before you in the battle. Look with me at verse 5 of Zechariah 12. Then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." And again, look with me at verse 8. "On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David." And again, it's not a physical strength per se that Zechariah is talking about, but a spiritual strength to stand for Christ, even in the midst of opposition and conflict. I have a good friend at College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church in Beaver Falls named Roy McDonald. And he told me a story one day about his days at Geneva College, which were before many of us in this room were even born. But at any rate, Roy was a football player. And one day he and his football playing friends went into the dining hall to eat lunch. And Roy says that in those days he was up over 200 pounds, and that a lot of the guys he was with were pushing 250 and more. I mean, big, strong, football-playing fellows. And they sit down at this table in the dining hall next to this scrawny little guy who wasn't a part of their circle of friends. And Roy guessed that he was maybe a buck 20 dripping wet. Just a little guy. And during the course of this meal, one of these football players takes the Lord's name in vain. She uses the name of the Lord Jesus as a curse word. And this little guy looks over at these football players and says, "Hey, you're talking about the person that I love." And Roy says that that gentle but firm rebuke absolutely silenced every mouth at that table. And that it stayed with him almost every day of his life since then, that this little guy would have the courage to stand up for Christ against all of these other guys who, by physical and human standards, could have, you know, beat him into an absolute pulp. But again, verse 8, "On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David." This strength is the strength to stand for the Lord Jesus even when the nations themselves are arrayed in hostility against the church. Even when it's our own friends and our own family that are arrayed against us in hostility. It's not this sort of triumphalist externalism that envisions the church ruling and reigning over the nations in this life. Rather, it's the strength to stand for Christ, even at great personal cost, even at the cost of our reputation, and if necessary, the cost of our personal safety and well-being. Zechariah 12 is not the promise that standing and fighting for Christ won't cost you anything. Rather, it's the promise that when you do stand for Christ, He Himself will be your strength. And that though the enemies of the Lord might rage against the Lord and His anointed, nevertheless, Christ will not suffer their efforts to prevail against you or to prevail against the church. The church is despised and lowly in the world, all the more to manifest the power of God in the salvation of the bride of Christ. The power of Christ against the enemies of the church. again from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus is the Lord of Zechariah 12, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And the same Creator Lord promises and assures us of the final outcome. Verse 9, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When you know that the Lord Jesus is your strength, you can face the trials and temptations of this life with a renewed resolve to glorify the Lord in the doing of His will and in the relying and trusting upon Christ alone to be your strength. And as a congregation looking to reach this Tri-Lakes area with the gospel of Christ, knowing that Jesus is fighting for us, we can face the hostility of a fallen world with even a joy, and yet with a resolve that we are laboring for that Creator Lord who formed the spirit of man within him, laboring for him with a fearlessness rooted in the promise of Christ that he will never leave nor forsake us. And being so equipped, what won't we be willing to undertake for the sake of his kingdom? So do not despair when trials come, for this is an age that is marked by spiritual turmoil, by conflict. And when you sense your weakness and spiritual frailty, far from being a cause to despair, it's cause to once again fix our eyes on Christ, who himself has promised to be our strength and to be our victory. The glory of God's grace is that he chose us in our weakness and in our fallen state in order to make known the riches of his grace towards vessels of mercy. God has called you into the heavenly Jerusalem. He has cleansed you with the blood of his Son. He has clothed you in his righteousness, sent his Spirit to dwell within you as his temple, and promised to go before you in battle and defeat all of your enemies. Now, what will you do with your life in service to such a faithful and great High King? What kind of dreams as a church will we dream for the advancement of the kingdom, knowing that Christ goes before us in the battle? Today is the day of salvation. Our risen King is wielding the sword of the gospel and striking down the nations and putting his enemies under his feet. And so you can be eaten by cannibals or you can be eaten by worms. But will you live and die serving and honoring this faithful King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the knowledge that Christ is fighting for us? Let us, as his people, fight for him, that he might receive the glory, and that his name might be exalted in all the earth. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we confess to you that at times we are overwhelmed by the apathy of this age, that even in the midst of spiritual conflict, we give in to the temptation to think that that's something happening to someone else, not to us. And yet, Lord, every day, in whatever you have called us to do, we are involved in this conflict. And yet, whatever circumstances you might have for us, Christ has promised to be with us. He has promised to strengthen his church, even that the feeblest in this day of Messiah might be like David. Lord, we praise you that you are our great King going before us in battle, and that the house of David is as God, like the angel of the Lord going before us. We praise you, and we do pray that you would strengthen your church in the grace that is in Christ, that you would fight for her, and that we might give our lives in service to you as we seek the advancement of the kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.